Father in heaven, we're thankful to thee. Thankful, Lord, for your grace upon us, Lord, and for your patience with us as we navigate these things and try to use the circumstances around us to still be able to come before thee collectively on a Sunday morning. And Lord, it may start out a little bit bumpy, but we're thankful to know that thy Spirit is in the midst of each and every one of us, separated or collectively in this day, Lord, and that your Spirit will speak to us through your holy word. And so we'd pray in this day, Lord, as we would look into your word and to seek inspiration from it, that we would be freed from the other distractions that might otherwise weigh on us, that we could be able to set them at bay, Lord, and focus on the message of thy Spirit as it would be applied to our hearts in this day. Lord, be with us now as we would open your word, and as we anticipate your blessings, we'll give thee thanks in advance for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, I ask your patience and bear with me as we start this morning. I'd like to ask if we could turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, the second to last book in the Bible. And we're going to read the whole chapter, the whole book, actually. Just a bit of background. Jude is believed to be the brother of Jesus. He notes himself as the brother of James, but as it's described in a number of other places in the New Testament, we put together that this would have been, by all accounts, the brother of Jesus, yet one that did not believe on Christ while he was alive, but came to faith afterwards. And so, just as a quick backdrop, let's begin with verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were foreordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, hath he reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, while contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee, but these speak evil of those things which ye know not, but what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging winds of the sea, foaming out of their shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly, among whom of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts and their mouths, speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage, But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told that there should be mockers in the last time, who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they which separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in love of God, and looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some having compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. The entire 25 verses of the book of Jude. So, when you read the book of Jude, your minds probably went just like mine did when I committed to remembering a couple of verses. Honestly, remembering some of the first verses in the chapter and some of the last verses in the chapter, I said, "Okay, you know this. Thanks, Lord. I'll pursue this particular passage to study after and to share on Sunday." And then I forgot the middle part of Jude. I forgot how depressing that central portion of the passage is, and had to question a couple of times as I was thinking about these things and doing some work around the house and wondering, Lord, this is pretty depressing. We're already going through some otherwise depressing times, and to pile on like this is just, I don't know, this is too much. It's just too much. But I was really moved by continuing to come back to this closing salutation that Jude writes to the people, and focusing in on the power that he describes and the encouragement that he describes and the opportunity that we have to avail ourselves of the power of Christ and the power of the Spirit in our lives, described in the end of the chapter. And in the beginning of the chapter, he starts out and says that he really wanted to write a different type of letter. He wanted to write a letter about salvation and to expound on our common salvation. And I thought, boy, what a unifying sermon that could be. To talk about, there may be differences of interpretation and differences of this or that, but there is this common salvation. And boy, you could build a beautiful story around that. And Scripture builds such a beautiful story. But I was struck by the need to go through the whole story that Jude describes to them, because he says, right in verse 3, he says, I wanted to write that letter to you. I wanted to effectively preach you a sermon, is what this book does. I wanted to preach you a sermon about our common salvation. But it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Rather than writing a letter that would expound on all of the details and the beauty of the gift of salvation and the unity of that, I'm just going to keep saying unity so many times, I can imagine, it's needful for me to exhort you, to encourage you, to shake you up and help you to understand the necessity of contending for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. We can only imagine what must have been going on. As we start to read some of the descriptions of what he sees in the church, we can get a bit of a picture of what folks he had interacted with. There's, I saw some Bible scholars, I'm not sure that I followed the description close enough, and I'm gonna do that some more in my own private time, but there was one note that had assumed that Jude must have made some missionary journeys, or that he had taken some missionary travels through or visited the churches in particular, so would have had some exposure to the early church, not just in a singular location, but in multiple locations. And seeing that, he seems to describe some rather scary things. He says, for there are certain men, there are certain individuals who have crept in unawares. There are certain individuals in and amongst the believers that are a problem, to put it very mildly. And then he describes some of the things that he saw: ungodly men turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts out with this description to say that they're in and amongst the believers. Doesn't infer whether these were ones that had once known of the gospel or had once embraced it. I'm not going to dive too far into that piece of it. But describes them as ungodly and having robbed the truth of the Savior from its true message. And he says, and then gives an example of what has happened in times past to those who had not believed. He says, you know how it went. Those that were saved out of Egypt, that were taken out of Egypt, all those that were taken out of Egypt perished because they believed not. He destroyed them that believed not, and that only, we remember, that only the next generation was able to go in. Then he describes an even more, not angelic, but celestial, maybe that's probably still not the right way to say it, but describes the angels. He says, those angels that kept not their first estate, those angels that stayed not in their designed position, speaking of Lucifer, but left their own habitations, he's reserved into everlasting chains, the utter darkness unto judgment unto that great day. Just a reminder that right from the beginning, when he's describing these that have come in and were sowing trouble, that there is a judgment reserved for these. Even Sodom and Gomorrah, and it describes them as well, and recognizes their sin, and that they suffered the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers, again, now speaking to those folks that are in and amongst, defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. He's pointing out that we can read, and we know the story of Michael, and when he fought or argued there with Satan, that he wouldn't even claim a position of authority, would not claim a position of heavenly authority, but rather claimed God's authority in having that victory on that day. And by contrast, is saying that these that were making all of this trouble were defiling that authority, were defiling the proper hierarchy of God's authority. But they speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts in themselves, they corrupt themselves. And speaking of that sin, now a returned sin nature, a sin nature that's driving and directing their path and their actions. Woe unto them. And he has there's an interesting description here. He describes three individuals in verse 11. He says, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and have perished in the gainsaying of Korah. I've surely glossed over those three folks in the past. Cain, we know the story of Cain, right? We know the story of Cain and Abel, and Cain had a gift that he had brought, an offering that he had brought, and by all accounts would have been a pleasing to the eye type of offering, would have probably smelled good as this was consumed, these herbs and grown vegetables, whatever it was, the fruit of the earth, and probably looked a lot nicer than Abel's burning carcass of an animal here. But one was the proper sacrifice, or the proper gift to God, and the other was not. And it was a prescribed sacrifice. They knew it was supposed to be brought. And yet Cain decided for some reason, and whatever it was, that he was not going to do that. And so we see what happened after that. We see the jealousy that was brought on in Cain's life. And we see that what eventually led to a murder of his own brother. And so we see Jude calling out this thing, for they have gone in the way of Cain, that jealousy, maybe even murder in one case, but that spirit of rebellion had raised up in them. And then we read the next one. I ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. I did a quick bit of study on Balaam, and it certainly deserves more study. Read through Numbers and read through the story of Balaam in a Cliff Notes version, in a very short version. We have a man who is requested by an evil king or by an adversary king of the Israelites, requested to come and to help to take over Israel, to get some word on Israel. And he's actually given the word of the Lord. God comes to him and gives him some direction and gives Balaam, he's going to be a prophet. And Balaam is enticed by the gifts of the king, and he's enticed by the riches that the king has to offer, and effectively shirks that responsibility of bringing the word of the Lord. And God comes to him and convicts him of this, and he is sorry for it. And yet, as we can read in Numbers, I think late teens to mid-20s, we can read of how he makes an effort to repent, but is still drawn back and enticed by these riches. And the story gets so disturbing, to the point where Balaam makes a recommendation to the king on the proper way to entice the Israelites and to entice the Jewish soldiers and to entice the people. And he sends in sirens and sends in women of ill repute to draw the men away and effectively leads them into sin. Not only is he a traitor, not only is he rebellious, but leads others into sin. And all for the sake of what seemed to start out as such a simple little thing of being greedy to look after these riches that he could not otherwise attain. And then lastly, as the example, we have the gainsaying of Korah. Again, the spelling's a little different in a couple of spots, but this is one that when the at one point, Korah is a man, a contemporary of Moses, and comes to Moses and says, "You know what, Moses, who says that you're supposed to be the one that brings us the word of the Lord?" And the reaction of Moses is immediately to cover his face and to bow on his knees, waiting for God's judgment. It's interesting. Perhaps as you read it, it may align somewhat that Moses was wondering how God was going to respond. I get the impression that Moses knew what was coming and had pity on Korah. This was a man that had some followers of his own and were coming along with him and said, yeah, sure, let's put this guy up there. And we can read a little bit farther there, and it talks about how Moses asked God to proclaim judgment and to who would be his voice. And God's decision was such that the ground swallowed up Korah. And if that wasn't definitive enough, then fire from heaven came down and consumed all of his followers. I mean, I've made comments over time when you hear someone say a particularly heinous comment that, you know, you want to sometimes step back and wait for the lightning to come. This is precisely that kind of situation. Not only is God using the ground to swallow them up, but then to add a punctuation and an exclamation point to this situation, he drops hellfire, heavenly fire, I guess I should say, from to consume these. And so Jude gives these three descriptions of particularly heinous sins that. Apparently, as he sees in his travels or sees in his interactions, that seed of rebellion, that seed of sin is in the hearts and minds of some, of a few, perhaps. And he says, "These are spots or stones in your feasts of charity." That describes, maybe not literally, but figuratively today, to us as a potluck, as a collective gathering for a meal. And just imagine that. They're stones in your potluck supper when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds that are without water, carried about in the of winds, trees whose fruit wherewith without fruit, withereth without fruit, excuse me, twice dead, plucked up by roots. They're useless. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out of their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And then he proclaims a prophecy that took place of old. It says, Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, so seven generations from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. This would have been a passage that would have been fairly well known, we can assume. Bible scholars will say that the words of Enoch were preserved. One spot I found, I'm not sure, said that this was something that even perhaps Noah had preserved during the flood. They weren't used as scripture per se, but as Paul had used other common writings to make a point or to make a point of emphasis. Here Jude's using the same thing or a similar way to reinforce of these things that they'd heard of old, that there was going to be judgment executed on these ungodly men. And as you've heard of them right from the foundations of you know, seven generations after Adam, here we've got them coming into our present age. These are murmurers, complainers, walking about of their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Now he starts to get to the concern. There are these that they're not just in there quietly. They're in there stirring things about. They're in the midst in such a way as to entice and to try and convince others. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there should be mockers in the last day who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they which separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. Those that are walking about after their own desires and pervading and pursuing false doctrine and pursuing false teaching, and maybe not outrightly so, but with a silver tongue and a nice delivery and very little depth. But then Jude says, But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. He starts to transition saying, this exists, there is going to be that draw, there are going to be those that are going to be enticed, but building on your own faith, keep yourselves in the love of God. Not keep loving God. Well, certainly we should do that. But I love how he describes keeping yourselves in the love of God. That this is the purity of the love of God, the purity of the pursuit of Almighty God, and the pursuit of his perfected walk in our lives is where we should strive. Not that we would just, yes, Jesus loves me and I love Jesus, but that we're pursuing him and pursuing the perfection of his walk. Looking for the mercies of our Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that we can't do it of ourselves and it needs to be a gift unto eternal life. And then the beauty of the passage here is it's really where it strikes me. Of some having compassion make a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Jude makes a powerful point in recognizing that when we live in a fallen world, when we are exposed to outside influences, when we are exposed to those things that might entice us, there are those that are going to, we are all at one point or another going to struggle. We are all at one point or another going to have to drive back to that keeping yourselves in the love of God. We're going to have those moments of recognition that need to be recentered on the clear and straight and middle line of the road. And he says, on some, have compassion making a difference. Be compassionate, be loving, be caring. Recognize that there are going to be those that you're going to have to work with. Recognize it's not, to my mind, I mean, you could take this and say, well, he's saying, you know, have compassion on those that aren't smart enough to understand it. Okay, maybe. But you can't have the context of talking about these things of those that would entice and those that are seeking to stir up. And he says, earnestly contend for the faith. And then he says, there are those that are going to want to pull folks away. And after he says there's those that are going to pull folks away, he says, have compassion on some making a difference. He's pleading with the body to work with and to be mindful of and to watch one another and to watch the situations that we get ourselves into and that we might see others getting into and be there with compassion, not in a self-righteous and haughty way to say, I see you stumbling, come here, let me help you. Let me pull you up to my higher elevated, perfect throne of accomplishment. But having compassion, lending a hand, kneeling down, pulling up, and going together through the fire. Others, he says, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire. I think there are some that may do that better than others. I don't know that I'm, you know, when I think of saving one with fear, it's, you know, fire and brimstone sermons. That some are particularly gifted in that field. There are others that I know it's not from a pulpit kind of a thing, but brothers and sisters that have a disregard to outside influence and can laser-like focus walk into these situations where hell on earth exists all around them and to snatch that one right out. We had a wonderful time on Friday night with a conversation with some loved ones that talking about those that go into the mission fields and will walk down a street and see handicapped children working and just directing cars into parking spots. Like that they're not, I mean, they're beggars effectively, but you know, where we see them standing on the road just asking for money, these children are there directing traffic into a parking spot and looking for a little bit of money and knowing full well that they're handlers. Their slave owners are somewhere in the shadows that later that night they're going to go have to give their penance to that person. You know, the comment that came from my mouth and from others was, that's paralyzing to me. I don't know what I would do in that kind of a situation. Seeing such a thing, I see myself as being paralyzed and not knowing how to walk and how to act and to move forward. And yet I know there are those that see that as an opportunity to separate heaven and earth and go and snatch that one out. It's not a perfect parallel, but what kind of calling is it for a brother to say, here's an entire people, an entire island of people, without an indigenous people, without a written language, who don't know of the Lord, and I'm going to go not only there to preach the gospel, but I'm going to go there to write them a language, to learn their language, write them a language, write their Bible, so that I can draw all men to the Lord. And now thousands can find salvation because of those kind of efforts. That's, whether that's having compassion, whether that's saving with fear, in either way, it is certainly making a difference. And how can all of that happen? How is this possible? How are we empowered? We're all empowered to do it. How do we avail ourselves of that power? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It's because of that empowerment that any of these things are possible. And that seems like such a duh statement. It seems so obvious that certainly none of the power over Satan, none of the redemption that we could that we can and have experienced could come from anyone else. And yet sometimes I don't think I appreciate it or recognize it often enough or powerfully enough. We take for granted that there's a purpose to our lives. We take for granted at times that there is a reason to get up in the morning and that I'm thankful to be able to say, you know, thank you, Lord, that I have my health, I have my family, I have my salvation. I can go off into today with a purpose and joy on my face. And when it wanes a little bit because there's something exterior that wants to come in, I'm quickly able to be shaken from that because God is at my side. And I have to recognize that that opportunity, that miracle of recognition is only because He is able to keep me from falling. Not because I've strengthened my legs to that extent that I can do it on my own. It's important for us to continue to recognize the winds and the waves of things that might come around us. And it doesn't matter what our time and place is. It doesn't matter if we are, look around us right now with the disagreement on how to proceed in opening up our communities again. It makes no difference what the circumstances are. There are going to be diametrically opposed opinions on everything. That's the nature of humanity. That's the nature of breathing and living and having a voice to speak. And what I was moved by in reading through this passage and what Jude was really exhorting the believers to is to be discerning, is to be to rely on the Lord to reveal to us, rely on the Lord to reveal through His Word what His will is for us. I don't even necessarily mean in making those decisions from a government otherwise standpoint. I just mean to point out the disagreement at times. But what struck me was as I was reading in Jude the line, not the line, but some verses in Acts chapter 17, it says in verse 10, "And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming hither went unto the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so." You know, that's a passage that makes you thankful you didn't live in Thessalonica back in the day. To literally be called out and said, well, this church was better than that church. That's a little heavy. But I'm always moved by the fact that it says that the one thing that is called out about the Bereans, we know that that's where Christians were first called, believers were first called Christians, but that they listened, that first that they were prepared, that they received Paul and Silas with all readiness of mind, meaning that their hearts and their minds were prepared to receive the word that was going to be preached to them. And when it was preached to them, it says that they went back and searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. They didn't just take it at face value and run out the doors and say, yeah, that sounded great. That was a lot of fun. No, they prepared themselves in advance to hear what was coming so that it could be applied and understood and discerned in their hearts. And then when they heard it, they went back and checked. They went back to check and to make sure that those things that Paul and Silas said, you know, no, I don't think he, you know, did he use that verse? Is that really what Moses said? I mean, what they were discerning and describing was they were taking Old Testament truth and applying it now. They were putting into practice and having to see the fulfillment of those ancient scriptures applied and fulfilled in their lives today. In the same way for us today, when I expound on these things, I specifically this morning didn't read you the passages in Exodus and in Numbers. Actually, check me on the Moses and Korah part. I think that's in Exodus, but you've got to check that. But the Numbers piece of it, I recited to you a kind of complicated and convoluted story. Check it out. Make sure that what I said this morning is the truth. I did my best at it. It would have taken a long time to read through it, but it is with that diligence, that responsibility that we have individually for our own soul salvation. If your salvation and your confidence in the faith rests in the fact that you can park it in these benches, well, then you've probably been in bad shape for the last couple of weeks. If it rests in the fact that at 10:30 on a Sunday morning, that YouTube channel is going to pop up and there's going to be a brother preaching a sermon here. Well, for the last 2 weeks, that's probably had some heart palpitations, much like ours did, from the stress of getting these things started. If our hope rests only in the fact that we can hear these things, then we're going to be missing the largest point of it and the largest piece. Certainly there's comfort. Certainly there's peace. Certainly there's encouragement, and we should strive for it. And I pray and look forward so much that in the next couple of weeks, we'll be able to do this collectively together again. But if anything has been taught to me in these last couple of weeks, it's that we need to be able to recognize that our relationship with Almighty God is ours individually. In that same way that when he called us, he didn't call us as one big, huge collective group and that we all came up at the same time and said one special prayer all at the same time and we're all dunked down here at one same time. It was particular and specific to the need we had and particular and specific to the calling that we received from our Heavenly Father. And so I pray that as we study these things and we hear these things and hear some of the other congregations that are putting their sermons up or songs that we're listening to, let's be mindful, let's be careful. How many times have I caught myself singing a song, a Christian song sometimes? I caught myself singing one a couple of weeks ago that I know so well, and I'm just thinking it had really faulty theology. It's a fun song. Wasn't correct. And it's one thing when it's just you. It's another thing when there's others that are watching. It's another thing when you're taking responsibility for your actions as others would see it. I've said this many times, and they're not watching this morning, I know that. It's a scary thing. It's a beautiful thing at times to watch yourself come out of your kids. It's also a terrifying thing at times. Those things that you wish that you were not so strong in you are magnified and amplified in your kids. And even more so as they grow older. And we need to have that reminder that the centering of our lives and the walk of our lives is an example to those around us. And so we better make those steps sure. We better make those steps that are a witness to the world around us, clear and firm and pressing. In closing, I just continue to remember a visual that a brother described at a wedding, and he was encouraging the young couple, and it was quite pointed actually at the young man who was now a husband, and he said, you know, the devil never puts stumbling blocks in the middle of the road. The path of our lives is clear. It's going to meander at times, but we will see the path to take. But the stumbling blocks that the devil is going to put in our road are always on the side. They're always on the periphery. And they're on those areas where if we're getting distracted about something else and enjoying the look of the walk and enjoying the sunshine and all those kind of things, if we're not maintaining that focus and pressing toward the mark or the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, if we're not doing that, we're going to be prone to wander and we're going to be prone to stumble. And it's at those times that we will have to see and have to recognize that we're not fulfilling that walk. We are not, as Jude said right at the end, holding the hand of him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And to close, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless these words.